If you would please stand for the reading of God's word. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're back in Romans. Some of you are super excited. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. If you'd like to follow along with me. English Standard Version, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let me go back. I was in 1 Corinthians still from communion. My bad. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so concludes the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative, eternal, and sufficient word. May he God give us not only ears to hear, but hearts that eagerly and willingly obey what we're going to hear today. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. It is a joy to be with your people. It's a joy to have as many here as we do. We're so thankful for the freedom to worship freely and proclaim every jot and tittle of this Bible from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22 in our country yet still. We pray in obedience to 1 Timothy 2 for our leaders today, our president, our vice president, the Supreme Court justices, our Congress, our senators, our governor here, our mayor, our state legislatures and state judges. Give these men and women wisdom to rule. We pray for those that don't rule according to this word, you bring them to repentance sweetly and kindly. We pray your church would be bold in these days and yet gentle. That's really difficult, Lord, as we're passionate, even as Christians, about many things that are going on. Help us to give an answer to the hope that lies within us with gentleness, respect, and as Paul says at the end of Ephesians, boldness, that we may proclaim the mysteries of the gospel as we should. We ask more than anything, Lord, that you would start with us in our individual lives, in our families, and in this local church to spread a passion for your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the beauty of creation today, and yet we know that creation, as we see in the beginning of this book we're studying, is not enough to save a man or woman or boy or girl from their sin. They need to see the Savior. So open any eyes here today that do not see the Savior. Bring to repentance those who are walking in known and volitional darkness. And Lord, strengthen the saints that we might be what this passage says, living sacrifices before you day by day in simplicity and sanctification. We ask all this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said. Romans 12 marks a transition point in this most magnificent of Pauline books. Pauline is just a way to say all the books Paul wrote. I was counting for my son this week. How many did we say? Like 13 of the 27, Kevin, are written by Paul in the New Testament. So quite a bit, almost half, by this apostle. And we see in verse 1 a transitionary word. I appeal to you, therefore, in Romans 12 through 15, these next four chapters, Paul is saying, in light of the gospel, your life should look like this. In light of the gospel, Romans 1 through 11, your life should look like this, Romans 12 through 15. In other words, because of what God has done for you in Christ, God commands specific living. In light of what he's done for you in Jesus, he commands specific living. The theological terms grammatically is the sense of indicatives. That's the mood of verbs. That's things as they are. what God has done for us. Verbs are words of action, and what God has already done for us in Christ are indicatives. And then grammatically, we move into the what? Imperatives, the commands. And you can't do the commands as a Christian unless you first get the indicatives, what God has done for you. So Paul is saying, another way to put it, the foundation of gospel doctrine, Romans 1:16 through 11:36, demands Romans 12:1 through 15:13. Romans 12:1 through 15:13. So the thesis this morning for these two verses of Paul's, this is Paul's thesis, but I am his proxy as his preacher, as a preacher. His thesis this morning is this: godly consecration. And you see this in your outline. Okay, I'm going to break down this thesis and it becomes the outline point. So this thesis matches the flow of the verses and then it becomes our major outline points. Godly consecration worships sensibly, resists society, thinks differently, and discerns practically. Godly consecration worships sensibly, resists society, thinks differently, and discerns practically. That's what Paul is saying in these verses. So let's unpack this thesis now as we get into the practical section of these remaining chapters of Romans. Godly consecration. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Actually, we'll just stop at brothers. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. While the verb appeal is not in the imperative mood, in other words, it's not a command, it has an apostolic, authoritative kind of force to it. Paul is not here making a suggestion. He's not saying this is a good idea to think about. He's giving the church an exhortation that appeals to your conscience. He's saying, in light of everything we've seen in the first 11 chapters, now I'm going to appeal to your conscience with apostolic force. Okay? He stops. I did a paper on this, these two verses at Moody, and I just distinctly remember writing a 14-page exegetical paper on it. He stops just short of a command, but it still has that kind of a force with this word appeal. And what is the exhortation? Notice the context. What is the context of this appeal? All right, he's appealing, but an appeal has to have some sort of context behind it. When you appeal to your children to clean their rooms, right, there's some sort of context. The context is, we have company coming over, and they get that. Or the appeal is in the context of, you need to do chores every Saturday morning. Well, Paul's appeal is in the context, notice, by the mercies of God. So what is this exhortation that appeals to the Christian reader's conscience based on? It's based on the mercies of God. That's what he's appealing. That's what the basis of his appeal. The content, again, of chapter 1:16, which is the thesis of the whole book, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes. That verse through chapter 11, verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. From between those two verses is a bunch of content that he's saying, this is what I'm basing my appeal on. Because 1:16 through 11:36 unpacks, Paul is telling us what? God's mercy that you did not deserve. God's mercy. Instead of receiving wrath for your idolatry and depravity, verse 1:18 through 3:20, God showed you mercy. How did he do this? By wrapping you in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5, verse 21. And he showed you mercy by liberating you from enslavement to sin, chapter 6 and 7. And God showed you mercy by giving you his Holy Spirit, chapter 8. And then God showed you mercy, showing you as a Gentile. I don't think anyone in here is 100% Jewish. He showed you mercy by choosing you for salvation, despite your non-Jewish background. So let me read that again if you're taking notes. Instead of receiving wrath for your idolatry and depravity, chapter 1:18 through 3:20, God showed you mercy by wrapping you in the perfect righteousness of Christ, liberating you from enslavement to sin, and giving you his Spirit, and choosing you for salvation, despite your non-Jewish background. This is the mercy of God. That just summarized everything in Romans up to this point. So in light of this, how can you live any other way than I'm about to explain, Paul says? How can you even think of living any other way than what I'm about to unpack in the next four chapters? See, God's mercies in Christ, let's back up to that, are the very foundation for living the gospel's ethical implications. Let me say that again. God's mercies in Christ are the very foundation of living for the gospel's ethical implications. When you hear someone say, live the gospel, that's inaccurate. No one can live the gospel. The only one who lives the gospel is Jesus. But we can live the implications of the gospel. Jesus already lived the gospel, and now we live the implications. And the only way we can do that is the gospel itself, the mercies of God. God's mercy in Christ is the ground, here's another way to put it, upon which we run in the path of the New Testament's commands. Let me say that again. God's mercy in Christ is the foundation upon which we run in the paths of his commands. His mercy is the path. It's the foundation. It's the ground. So the question I have for you this morning is this. Has the bitterness of your sin given way to the sweet taste of God's mercy in Christ? Has the bitterness of your sin, and oh, sin makes you bitter, especially when you cling to it. It makes one so bitter, so that you would do things you would never imagine doing. Maybe you're in sin this morning as a believer. Repent of your sin and come to the sweetness of God's mercy in Christ, his very kindness. See, God is so eager and willing to help you out of your life of sin and sorrow, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, man, woman, boy, and girl. And he does this by removing your guilt and the consequences of your eternal judgment. That's hell. By removing your sin and taking it upon himself and giving you his perfect righteousness. It's called the great exchange, right? You think of Joseph laying his hands and crossing, or Jacob crossing his hands on his two sons, the great exchange. You get Jesus' perfect righteousness. He got your depravity and sin. He got the consequences of your rebellion. You get the consequences of his righteousness. I want to ask you, will you trust him to do this for you this morning? Until you do, you will only try in vain to obey Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15. You won't have any power to do it. But if you believe in God's mercy in Christ, you're able to fulfill the content of Paul's apostolic appeal. He says, right, first, I appeal to you, brothers. Appeal about what? Give me some content, Paul. Here's the content. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, right? That's the content. Paul says, the only fitting response to such undeserved mercy, none of us deserved it, is to say, God, consume my life. Consume my entire life as an offering of worship for your purposes. That is the only fitting response to Romans 1 through 11. Consume my life on the altar of my service to you in response to what you've done for me in Christ. Listen to Romans 6, 11, 13, and 19. This is the same thing it says earlier in the book. And notice the body language. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. This is a mentality. This is a mindset. Do not present your members as sin, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, a fourth time, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Now, we said in chapter 6, and it's worth mentioning now, this does not mean some Gnostic or Greeks. The Greeks were, matter is bad. Anything you can touch, taste, see is bad. Spirit is good. Everything God made is good. So what Paul is not saying, give your body, but withhold your mind. Body here represents your entire being. As in chapter 6, we said months ago, years ago, a couple years ago, members doesn't just mean my arms and legs and appendages, our sexual organs and our ears and our tongue and all the things that God has given us as members. It means even unseen things, our personality. Give everything to God. See, when we have this mindset, this is what transforms the porn addict to purity. The porn addict to purity. This is what transforms an angry person to being a patient person. A gossiper to being full of gracious words, and turns a greedy man into a generous one. It's saying, in light of what you've done for me in Christ, this is my just automatic response. This isn't something you even have to talk me into. I say when I read this verse, yes, yes, yes. That's why Paul calls it being a bond slave. You've liberated me from sin. Here now, put your shackles around me, Jesus. I want to follow you and be your bond slave all my life. Paul calls himself a slave of God. He was once a slave of sin. Now he's a slave to righteousness. Yes, I was a slave to porn. Now I want to be a slave to purity. I was a slave to gossip. Now I want to be a slave to gracious words. I was a slave to greediness. Now I want to be a slave to generosity. Amen? This is why men get saved and they go, I'm not a reader. It's basically laziness mentally. And then they become readers. Right? It applies to so many areas of our lives. This is the language of Old Testament worship here, spilling over into the new covenant body of Christ. See, God is wanting our daily lives to burn as a, get this too. A sweet-smelling incense before him. Notice the words with holy in the text. With holy devotion. Holiness is misunderstood by most of us, and until I read a book that showed me this. We think of it as separateness. That's an etymological fallacy. It actually means consecration, right? Consecration. I give myself wholeheartedly to you. That is holiness. It's devotion. The entirety of my existence is now at your disposal. This goes exactly what we said weeks ago in Matthew 16. We take up our cross daily and we lose our lives to find it. And commentators said about that verse, when we're losing our lives, we're not considering our lives. We're not shrinking back in comfort and protection. I'm yours. If you want me to be martyred, if you want me to die young, if you want me to die old, if you want me to be risky and go over to the Middle East, if you want me to take the gospel to Africa or where it's not safe, my life is yours. Do with it as you will. And most of us, it's going to be simple day-by-day obedience in a just simple kind of life. But in the midst of the simplicity can be the devotion of here I am, all of me, as we just sang. So I told my wife, we got to sing that song this Sunday. Here am I, all of me. Take my life. It's all for thee. It's the response of the unchanged by the gospel. Because you see, when worship is first theological, 1 through 11, it becomes practical. There's never a dichotomy between the two. Worship is never, I give you my life, but then I shrink back over here. It struck me again this week in God's providence. Those that struggle with secret sin have this false dichotomy. It's hidden over here, and I act this way over here. No, if we get it theologically, it always, always, when worship is first theological, that's why the studies like Behold Your God are so good. Our first problem is not horizontal, it's vertical. I need to see you in all that you are. This is why daily Bible reading is so important, even if it's a quick meal. The guys at Cross Politic up in Moscow, Idaho, helped me to see this. Because I'm that guy, I was like, oh, I just want to suck everything out of every verse, right? And you don't have time for that every day. They're like, sometimes you eat meals on the run, right? You're in the car, it's better than no meal, right? Read a proverb a day that keeps the devil away. That's better than nothing at all. This is why you need the word. Because every moment, every day, especially in the morning, just wash me. Carnality is kind of torqued up in the night. I need it to torque down again because of your word. I need to see you. I need to be reminded of you. I need to be changed by you. When worship is first doctrinal, it then manifests in daily duties. This is why doctrine is important. Run from any church, any ministry, any man says, let's just not worry about doctrine. We just need to be practical. That's satanic. It's satanic because the whole book of Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, all Paul's epistles, doctrine, then duty. Theology, and then practice. Because you can't do the latter without the former. And it's in everything Paul is saying in this verse. Because again, Paul puts it in Old Testament language. This is acceptable. Think of this. This is so cool. It's acceptable to God. Why? Why is it acceptable? Some of you ladies that studied Hebrews last year will like this. Here's why it's acceptable to God. Hebrews 7:27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins and then for those of the people. This is speaking of Jesus, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. This is what makes your sacrifice for him acceptable. Not because we earn God's favor. We aren't imitators of the Old Testament priests as we offer our lives daily to God. Rather, it's Jesus' sacrifice that makes our sacrifices for him acceptable. It's Jesus' sacrifice first. So get out of the Mormon and the Catholic and the Hindu and every religion outside of biblical Christianity that says I need to do for God so that he'll love me. He's already done for you everything you need in Christ. And if you're in him, now you do and he accepts, not based on your daily service and performance, but because of Christ's sacrifice, that's what makes your daily sacrifice acceptable. So don't get into a works mentality. Second part of Romans, right? Oh, now I got to daily sacrifice myself so God will love me. No, Jesus did it all. Jesus did it all, and this is what makes your sacrifice acceptable. This is what it means to be consecrated to God. It's 100%. No reservations, no reservation of our devotion to the triune God who saved and rescued us. I'm all yours. Consecration is the Christian's loving response to a God whose rightly directed anger towards us for our sin and idolatry was redirected toward his son on the cross. Let me read that again. Consecration is the Christian's loving response to a God whose rightly directed anger toward us for our sin and idolatry was redirected toward his son on the cross so that we might be rescued from hell, forgiven of sin, and adopted as his children. See, the consecration is pure. It's without reservation and holds nothing back. This is what MacArthur calls lordship salvation, the big debate of the 80s and early 90s. I mean, it's the height of ungrateful arrogance to think that God could save us from hell and not joyfully respond with the entirety of our lives and committed to righteous living, right? To think that we can get saved but not live for God. And living for God is the secondary step of lordship. No. This language is complete opposite of that. So when a church responds to God's mercy with lives that are living sacrifices, that is a church that worships sensibly. Notice, which is your spiritual worship, which is your spiritual worship. Offering our lives as a living sacrifice is holy, it's consecrated, it's acceptable because of Jesus, and it is our spiritual worship. Notice Paul's inspired pen uses this word worship. He uses a word that in the Old Testament was performed from time to time. They didn't worship every day in the Old Testament, did they? No, but he implies it, some word that's used from time to time to the entirety of our lives. Another translation, I think the NIV 84 has service. This is your spiritual service of worship, NIV 84 says. This is your spiritual worship. Paul is saying worship was something you did at a localized place at a certain time. Think about this. But now I want your every activity and thought to be worship, right? It used to be that's what we do, right? My lineage grew up Catholic, both sides of the family. That's what we do at Mass on Sunday, right? That's what we do at Mass on Sunday. And now we go live like the devil, right? Monday through Saturday, right? And then we go Mass on Sunday. This is how some people live in their lives. A localized place and time. Paul's saying it's everything now. Every activity is worship. This is what you were made for. Did you know this is what you're... When people say heaven's going to be boring because all we'll do is worship, they haven't gotten it yet. Have you ever been worshiping and thought, I could do this forever? Well, if God would give the energy, right? And we're not just going to merely be singing forever. We're going to be doing things forever and with the new heavens and new earth. But it's all worship. Our lives were created every moment, every day, worshiping our saving God. And apart from believing in God's mercies in Christ, trying to do this will become legalism. Verse 1. I need to earn God's favor. But see, when we're melted by his mercies, we receive the freedom to respond to what God has for us to do. And we'll see that in a minute. Notice, in such worship is, get this word, spiritual. Spiritual. What does this word really mean, literally? It means consecrating your life to God. It can be translated as rational. Isn't that interesting? It's reasonable. It comes from the Greek word logikos, logic, reasonable, rational. Consecrating your life to God is logical in light of what God's done in Christ. It's rational. It's reasonable response to God's mercy. We can put it this way negatively. It's absolutely irrational and unreasonable not to respond to the mercy of God in Christ with a life that's not fully dedicated to him. And this is actually what we're saying in baptism when someone's not living according to their profession in the waters. We're saying to them, I heard you say you were with Jesus in those waters. It's the real altar call, baptism. Your life is not aligning with your profession. But Paul, even more than that, he's not necessarily talking about that. That's just to illustrate. He's saying it's only reasonable to do this. It's reasonable, rational worship. See, the gospel, think about this, takes idolaters of humanity. We see that in chapter 1. It's called humanism, secular humanism. The gospel takes idolaters of humanity. Oh, Peyton Manning. Oh, Donald Trump. Oh, said Hollywood star. Oh, said Christian leader and preacher. Oh, said, right, whatever we get into. Fly fishermen on a certain channel. Silly as that, right? We just love to focus on people, right? The gospel takes idolaters of humanity and idolaters of animals and creation. One is humanism, one is pantheism. One is, oh, God is everywhere. He's in everything. Or these people are amazing and we worship at their feet. He takes people like that and makes them worshipers of the Creator who saves. Theism. Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Paul's saying in this verse, the result of the gospel is we go from illogical, irrational worship. I'm worshiping people. I'm worshiping trees. I'm worshiping animals. I'm worshiping the stars. That's irrational. It's insane. It's idolatrous. Idolatry is always insanity. We go from that to worshiping God, who reverses this. Paul is saying, see Romans 1. We're going to hit on this in a minute again. Romans 1 is being reversed through what? The gospel. He reverses our wrong thinking. That's what you see in Romans 1. Wrong thinking leads to idolatry, wrong worship. And he's reversing our thinking to a rational worship. A daily logic. A moral rationality. Because they're all connected. Let me say this. What we worship, who we worship is either destroying you, Romans 1, or healing you, Romans 12. This is why a buddy of mine, were at Together for the Gospel in Louisville, 2018, and talking about Rick Pitino, Hall of Fame college basketball coach, coached for the Celtics for a while and went back to college and coached at Louisville, right? Providence, Kentucky, Celtics, Louisville Cardinals. And I said, man, Pitino looks like he's always got one foot in the grave. He's so pale. And my friend said, yeah, bro, sin ages you. Amen. This is why sin ages us. And why, get this, true worship leads to trusting God like a little child. That's the juxtaposition. One ages and destroys, one renews. Though our outer man is decaying, Paul says, our inner man is what? Being renewed day by day to have a faith of a child that says, I read this and I trust you. I believe that what the scriptures say are true. It's all a child needs is to hear it's true, and they believe it. Paul elaborates on this theme of a consecrated lifestyle of worship to God, informing us it also resists society. And do not be conformed to this world, he says. In verse 2, now he's going to unpack the practical nature of what we just looked at in verse 1. The practical nature of consecration. He says there's two commands in verse 2. This first one, do not be conformed, regards this 100% devotion to God. But it's a negative. In other words, he's saying don't let literally this age shape you. That's what he's saying. Don't let this age we live in shape you. And it is always trying to shape you. My wife and I, hoping to embarrass our kids, I'm not trying to embarrass you. With music, we're saying careful of the music you listen to. It always comes with a worldview, right? When we watch movies as a family, we're always trying to explain the worldview. Even if it's Disney, even if it's Moana, right? Even if it's Tangled, right? Doesn't matter. Always coming with a worldview. And it's always the ages, the society, is always trying to shape us in its image. Every day, 24, 367. And Paul's saying, don't let this happen. Resist the society, the world's pressure to mold you through your association with its mindsets. And you can't help but be associated and exposed to its mindsets because you're living in the world every day. Jesus said, great high priestly prayer, John 17, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you what? Protect them from whom? The evil one. We need to be in it, not of it. Resist it, he says. You can't help but be exposed to worldly thinking in this life. But while fallen society's worldviews are tempting, and they are so tempting to each and every one of us, don't give in. Don't give in. Over the last several years, some of you in this room and others I've talked to have said, I need to unplug from the news. I gotta unplug from the news, whether it's political or coronavirus craziness. Even news they agree with, even cable outlets they agree with, because they know it's hurting them, right? Because the fruit of it is driving me to despair or ungodly anger. And why is this? Why is this? Because if the news doesn't bring God's sovereignty into it, the gospel into it, and godly living into the equation of the news, it leads to an unholy frustration. You ever had that? I know you have. An unholy frustration rather than spirit-filled consecration. See, and the juxtaposition is not always, as I was talking with some of you this week, is not to stick our head in the sand and just not listen to the news anymore. But it's to be so saturated with this alongside of the news that the news isn't dictating our inner emotions. It's so important, right? If you're just taking in Fox and CNN all the time and you're not reading this, you don't want to come out of your house. And you become a coward. And a scripture I've been preaching to myself the last week or two is 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given me the spirit of fear or timidity, but he's given me power, love, and a sound mind. Anytime you feel fear, it's not from the Lord. See, conservatism, because I know the area of which we are in and the audience to which I preach and the congregation I shepherd, we're conservative people here, but conservatism that isn't rooted in Scripture can just be another form of secular humanism, which puts man at the center for societal solutions to social problems, which is why it can lead to unholy anger and fear-filled depression. Right? Some of the conservative talk show hosts, yes, they make good points. But when you hear in their tone an anger, it can easily make you angry. So this is I just thought of this now. We have to be careful of this with these kind of people because of what's Proverbs saying. Hanging around a man who's really angry, it rubs off on you. It rubs off on you. But here's something that's even more dangerous. Is the worldview that is tearing our society apart today. Neil Chevney, who's an amazing scientist, and now he's a homeschool dad, and has made critical race theory something he's studying, and it's absolutely destroying our society. It was something that was in the academy, and now it's pop culture, and it's the reason why our society, you see, is just coming apart at the seams right now. Even President Obama, I saw this morning, is saying, you know, woke politics, not good. Okay? I think he even is seeing the fruit. Chevney says this, because this is so contemporary critical theory. This is the thinking of the world that we're not to be shaped by. And even churches are being shaped by it. That's why I'm addressing it this morning briefly. Contemporary critical theory views reality through the lens of, this is the key word, power. Dividing people into oppressed groups and oppressor groups along various axes like race, class, gender, sexual orientation, physical ability, and age, end quote. We need to get power out of their hands, and we want it, and it's class struggle. That's why it's called social Marxism. It's not fiscal Marxism. We're the little proletariat. We want the money of the bourgeoisie, the workers. Now it's about power structures of elites, and white men are toxic, and it's causing not harmony in our society. It's causing greater division. We need to be careful to not let our minds as Christians, right, in the name of, I don't want to be racist, none of us should be, that's demonic, ascribe to a worldview that has critical race theory woven through, and then 5 years later, you wake up and you're a hater. Watch this happen. We have a relative who's imbibed this false gospel. It's tragic to see. But perhaps most dangerous are the subtle South Denver mindsets we imbibe. Materialism, comfort, vanity, success, maintaining generational wealth. None of these things, material is not bad, comfort is not always bad. Looks that God gives us aren't bad unless they're vain. Success isn't always bad, and generational wealth isn't always bad. But when they become the focus of our lives, they're bad. They're dangerous. In contrast to this, not being conformed to the patterns of this world, being shaped by the world, Paul says a life of consecrated worship to God thinks differently. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is the second contrasting command of verse 2 that unpacks the practical nature of consecration. And God is lovingly demanding our lives be radically changed by what? Right thinking. Spiritual worship. Right thinking, saying the same thing we just looked at. And what is right thinking? We know it's the previous 11 chapters of this book. See, the truth of God found in the gospel metamorphosizes us. That's the word. Changes us. I was telling someone recently, the big symbol for the born-again experience, when my parents got saved, late 70s, early 80s, anybody want to take a guess and just shout it out? The butterfly. A symbol of conversion. Transformation. This is what the truth of God does. And see, this is a beautiful complement to what I just mentioned and rational worship in verse 1. And he says this happens, this transformation, by means of renewing your mind. Renewing your mind. What are synonyms for renewing? Renovating, refurbishing, repairing, restoring. What's Paul saying? Reversing the curse of Romans 1. Romans 1 rejected the Creator. He revealed his revelation in nature. And every human being knows this is too fantastic, too intricate, too beautiful, too good and too true to be something that just appeared. Oh, but I have sin and I don't want to be accountable to the Creator. So I'm going to suppress that truth and God gives them over to their sin. And it causes a breakdown in body and mind. The very two things that these two verses address. Notice verse 1, body. Verse 2, mind. Notice chapter 1. They became futile in their thinking, Romans 1:21. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of what? Their bodies among themselves, verse 24. For this reason, God gave them up to what? Dishonorable passions, verse 26. That's homosexuality. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to what? A debased mind to do what ought not to be done, verse 28. But notice in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, what true worship in response to the revelation, not of creation, because that can't save. That leads to idolatry and rebellion, to the revelation of God in Christ, reverses our thinking and reverses our lives and renews our mind. So that we have bodies that say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to you, to thee. Love God, Ravi Zacharias' theme verse for his ministry, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To serve God, as we'll see next week, with gifts that he's uniquely given each and every one of you. See, this is the discipleship mission of every local church. This is it right here in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Gospel truth transforming members of the church into true worshipers who joyfully serve God with their gifts. Let me say that again. The discipleship mission of every local church is to disseminate and teach gospel truth that then will transform the members into true worshipers who joyfully serve God with their gifts. That's a church that the enemy and hell is on alert for. And this is why we exist. This is why we'll reach this area, and it has to start right here. What's the result of this thinking, finally? The result is that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Godly consecration discerns practically. See, the results of our mind being renewed as we are able to see, the result of our minds being renewed is we are able to see, first and foremost, that everything Paul has written in Romans 1 through 11 is true. That is God's will. You want to know what God's will is? It's Romans 1 through 11. And when you know your mind is being renewed, you can discern this is the will of God. He sent his son to wrap me in perfect righteousness and give me faith and give me something I could never earn on my own. He had to elect me. He had to choose me. He had to call me. I'm no longer a slave to sin. He's given me his spirit, and now I can act in the gifts and talents and abilities he's given me to be a change agent in this world and a living sacrifice before him. That is the will of God. See, we do these spiritual gift tests, and I suppose they have some value. I think if you seek God and respond to the gospel, you just start serving, and people go, you know, that really blessed me. John Piper said this in his sermon on Romans. You start teaching and people go, that really blessed me. You start leading and we appreciate your leadership. You start serving and people go, I appreciate your service. You give an exhortation, thank you, that really ministers to me. It's not hard to figure out. It's the outcome of giving our lives to him. And now we have morals, unlike Romans 1, that are good and acceptable and perfect. This word discern means test and examine. And this is the fruit of a life consecrated to God. Do you have something in your life right now? I don't know what God's will is. Discern. Is fear there? Not of the Lord. You might be saying, move out. And you're like, I'm afraid. I'm afraid. He's not giving you the spirit of fear, but power, love, and a sound mind. God, is this more about me or is it more about you? Test your heart. You have the spirit. You have a renewed mind. Or is there fantasies of greatness with this decision about you? Or is this visions of what God's kingdom and how it can be expanded on this earth through this decision? This is a complete reversal of the state of wrath we were under before conversion. And now we approve things in God's will that we no longer once approved. The end of Romans says, see if I can remember it from the NIV 84. They not only do these very things, and it lists all these rotten, depraved things. Humanity not only does these things, but they approve of those who practice them. So now, because we've been changed and our thinking's changed, we approve things we used to not. We no longer approve of things we once approved of. We approve of things now that we say, that's good, that's acceptable, that's perfect. And the joy that comes from it, oh man, of living this way, may the Lord only increase it in our body. So, Father, we end and just pray and thank you for this time. May our life song sing to you. That's what these verses are saying, like that casting crown song. May our life song sing to you, to God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. Thank you for giving your son. Who yielded his life, an atonement for sin, and opened the floodgate that all may go in. Lord, you've given us salvation, so we praise you. May our life song sing that old Cademan call song too from this, as we're not conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. That this world has nothing for me, and this world has everything. All that I could want and nothing that I need. For your glory and your son's renown, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.